Let's turn to the scripture. Invite you to follow along with your own personal Bible or else one of the Bibles in the pew. Is wisdom really a vain thing? We'll answer that question today. We'll be looking at some passages in Ecclesiastes 1 primarily, and then a little bit in chapter 2 as well. I like to hear what people have to say who know a lot about their subject. Experts, we would call them. Recently, I wanted to buy a lawnmower, so Roger gave me a copy of Consumers Reports, and they told me a lot about a lot of different lawnmowers. And I pretty much made up my mind, but I thought, well, I'm going to go look today, and I hope the salesman that helps me knows a lot more about lawnmowers than I do. And he did, and I'm happy with my purchase. I was listening to Charlie Rose do an interview here a few weeks ago, and he was interviewing a man named Andrew Roberts. I'd never heard of him before. I understand he's a very accomplished author, and he's written a new book on World War II called The Storm of War. And of course, I'm sure many, many books have been written on that important part of history. But I got so interested in the interview, and I was so impressed with this man's insights into Churchill and Hitler and various leaders that I bought the book. And it's a very good book, too. When it comes to experts in conveying biblical truth, there's a lot of them, fortunately. We have a lot of fine Bible teachers right here in this land, but I don't think anybody excels any more than R.C. Sproul. He is a wonderful communicator. He's able to take things that we might think are difficult to understand and convey them to us in a way that we get the point. So I love to read his books and listen to his messages. Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, considered himself not only an expert, but in a sense the expert on the subject of meaning of life. He studied what a man might do in his short lifetime to live a happy, significant existence here upon earth. And much of that is contained here within this book that we are studying, Ecclesiastes. He was well qualified for the project that he set out to accomplish, first of all, because he was wise. He had a lot of wisdom. It had been given to him by God. You remember we read earlier in 1 Kings chapter 3 that in a dream, he asked God to give him wisdom so that he could be a good king, that he could govern these people well. He asked for a good thing, and God gave it to him along with other things as well. And as we read about Solomon in the Old Testament, we read of his wisdom. We read that his knowledge was extensive. He knew about all kinds of subjects, trees, plants, animals. He just, I guess you'd say he was a real know-it-all in a very good sense. It's interesting to read about people who came to hear his wisdom. There was the Queen of Sheba, who was noted herself to be wise, and she came to investigate, and she was stunned when she saw Solomon and his kingdom and his ways and how wise he was. Solomon, of course, also was well qualified for the study he made that we find here in Ecclesiastes. He thought, well, if there's life, if there's meaning to be found in pleasures, in building projects, in purchasing these things, he would try it. And it takes a lot of wealth to do that, and he had it. He was also qualified because he had a platform from which to speak. He was, after all, the king, and people must listen to the king. And we continue to listen to him today as we read from the pages of Scripture. I'd like to read these two passages now that we'll be dealing with today. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Before going to the next passage, I'll just point out a couple of things here. In verse 14, we've seen that phrase again now, under the sun. Everything that's done under the sun means it's the same thing as in verse 13, what is done under heaven. In other words, and Matthew Henry points out that this phrase occurs 28 times throughout the book, and it refers to what goes on here on earth, what activities are engaged in here upon planet earth by the people of this earth. The note in the Reformation Study Bible points out we might call it what Paul does in Galatians, this present evil age. Also, note in verse 16 that Solomon said he had wisdom surpassing all who were in Jerusalem before him. We recognize there had been other kings in Jerusalem prior to Solomon. Of course, David, his father, and prior to David, there was Saul, the first king of Israel. And Jerusalem is a very ancient city. It was called Salem before it was called Jerusalem. And there were Canaanite kings that governed that city. Melchizedek was one of them spoken of in the book of Genesis. Solomon is simply saying that of all these kings, no matter how wise they were, he has had wisdom surpassing them all. Now if you look in chapter 2, I want to read verses 12 through 17 because there's some more about wisdom here. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wisest of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. We've already seen it several times, but throughout the book, Solomon returns to this thought that death seems in a certain sense to negate all things. And not only the fool dies, but the wise man dies too. And very often, when he passes, his wisdom and knowledge does as well. You know, I think this is interesting. I'm using, of course, a Bible that uses the English Standard Translation. The heading here in chapter 1, verse 12, the vanity of wisdom. And then this one over in chapter 2, verse 12, the vanity of living wisely. Who'd put that in a Bible? Suggesting, is that a vain thing to live wisely? Well, of course, we know it isn't. Next week, in a certain sense, we're going to get to what I consider almost like an oasis in the desert. There's five of them, these little statements And I think next week, I'm hoping that we can take all of chapter 2 next week. But if you look ahead in chapter 2, verses 24 to 27, tremendous little statements that will put a lot of things in perspective that we haven't really been able to address yet about how we should be viewing life here this time that we are living upon the earth. Now, here's what I'd like to do. I want to go back and pick out what I see as some main thoughts and helpful thoughts to us today in what we just read. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 12, to what he said here. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. The first thing I'd note there is this. Solomon is to be appreciated for his quest to help people live wisely. That's what he's after. He wants to help people. And a part of this maybe is to help people to not make the serious blunders that he made, not to apostatize as he did for a time when, as we read elsewhere in the historical books, that because he had too many wives and concubines and they turned his heart to idols, he became an idolater and allowed that kind of thing to come into his land. And part of, I think, what he's written this, I'm suggesting again that he probably wrote this book at the very, very end of his life. It's almost his repentance. He really wants to help people to live wisely. Look at the very end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, what is recorded there. Chapter 12, verse 9. Notice this comment. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. He was careful in selecting the material, surely for Ecclesiastes and also for the book of Proverbs as well. Remember, we read elsewhere that he knew 3,000 Proverbs. And it's maybe perhaps he selected from those 3,000 the ones that he included in the book of Proverbs. And truly he is wanting to help people. In fact, turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, if you will. I think it's worth reading the opening verses there. We know that Solomon didn't write every one of these Proverbs. There were a few of them that were written by others. But I think we can assume he wrote most of them. And this book begins this way. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. And I'll stop there, although the next verse is so tremendously important. But you can see here his purpose. He wants to help the simple. He wants to help people who, frankly, don't have too much knowledge, and this is true of people in their youth. They haven't experienced a lot yet. So he wrote these Proverbs. But it's also for people who have wisdom, because no matter how much we have, we always need more. And so we can appreciate his purpose. Let me say this. People who have wisdom should share it with others who don't. In fact, it's a principle of Scripture that what we have, if we have wealth, we should share something of that with those who don't have. And I would say to you, as I said in a sermon not too long ago, you have wisdom that other people need to hear. If you know the gospel, there is no greater wisdom to be found anywhere than the gospel. If you know the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have a great treasure. Don't just hold it to yourself. Don't just hide it away. You and I too, I speak to myself too, we really should be sharing the wisdom we have with others who don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here's the second thing I'd like for us to consider. God has really given all men the task of discerning truth so they can live life as they should. But it's a difficult thing to do. Look at these words. I'm going to continue on here, going back to the text now. We're still in verse 13. This searching out wisdom. He writes it this way. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. This suggests to me that wisdom is not just something for the wise man Solomon, for a few preachers, a few scholars and such. It's for everyone to investigate and to seek to learn what's meaningful about life and how life should be lived. Notice this, the phrase, the children of man. Children's plural there. It's not singular. God has given this business to the children of man. I think we should conclude God expects all of us, all persons, to be about this business of learning life from God's perspective. And yet, notice what Solomon called it, an unhappy business. I looked at some of the other translations. The New American Standard called it a grievous task. The NIV says it's a heavy burden. The New King James said a burdensome task. Obviously, this is not easy work, and yet the implication here, I believe, would be that every person should be about the business of understanding life. But it is hard. There's so many mysteries in life. One of the main questions that always comes up is put in one word, why? Why did this happen to me or to someone else? And the answer, there is no answer that we can usually discern. For instance, just think about what's happened in recent months. What about the earthquake that occurred in Japan? And then if that wasn't enough, the tsunami that came in because of it, and thousands died, and many people will never, their bodies will never even be found. Why did that happen? Well, of course, we could explain it. It's a geological area that's earthquake prone. But we can look beyond that and still ask the question, why? Well, we can get closer to home. What about the tornado in Joplin, Missouri? And why did the tornado go right through town? Couldn't it have been a little to the right or to the left and missed where all the people were? One of the most difficult whys often asked is, why does a young child die? Hasn't even had a chance to live yet, we would say, and yet young children die sometimes. The answer, there is no answer. This is an unhappy business. It is a grievous task to try to understand these things. Now, for a Christian, there are some answers. A Christian is better able to deal with such mysteries of life as this, troublesome affairs. In fact, a Christian, I think a Reformed Christian ought to be in the best position to understand these things because he believes God is sovereign. He believes, as the confessional says, God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And he also knows the character of God, the attributes of God. He knows God is good. Knows God is wise beyond anything we can imagine. And knows we can trust God. We must trust God in these things. God is also just. The Christian knows, his Bible says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So the Christian of all persons can understand the wise better than others. But for those who only exist under the sun and have not the perspective that the Bible gives us, there's just no answers. And so life is a striving after wind. Now the second thing I want to look at, and this is sort of the key thing today, is in verse 15, where Solomon writes, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. It's that this world is crooked and bent, all out of shape, and it can't be straightened out again. Nobody can straighten it except God. And I'm going to agree with Charles Bridges, who's written such a fine commentary on Ecclesiastes, that the crookedness that is referred to could be assigned as a way of speaking of the fall. It makes good sense to look at this passage in that sense. The fall has brought about a world that is crooked. And life is not as it should be. And life is not as it was before the fall. In Acts chapter 2, I want to read a verse to you. You don't really need to turn there if you don't want to. But you remember Acts 2 is a significant chapter because what's happening there is Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming upon the early church. And Peter begins to speak that Pentecost sermon, and he calls men to repent of sin and to believe in Jesus Christ. And included in what he said is Acts 2 verse 40. He said this, and it says, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." This bent out of shape generation. And when Peter said that of his generation, he wasn't implying that his was the only crooked generation. In fact, we know they're all the same. All generations have been affected by the fall. Listen to what Charles Bridges writes here about this. "Spiritually, every faculty of man is under the perversity of the fall, and we have no more power to make straight its crookedness than to restore the whole work of God to its original uprightness." And I noted in my reading that not only Charles Bridges, but other writers on Ecclesiastes too, when they come to this verse, it comes into the mind the fall that occurred in the book of Genesis. Right here, since we're in Ecclesiastes, turn to chapter 7, verse 29. This verse kind of got tucked away here where we don't often see it, but it's such an insightful, important verse. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. He writes, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices." God did make man upright. Adam and Eve were created in a condition where there was no sin. They didn't have a sin nature to begin with. They thought clearly and thought well, but they fell. They sought out many devices. Here's an interesting thing I'd like to just mention to you. You can explore it on your own. Matthew Henry said this in his commentary on Ecclesiastes. He sees the difficulty, the unhappy business of trying to acquire understanding, and yet it's so difficult, as a judgment upon Eve for trying to acquire knowledge inappropriately. You've got to think about that one. That's very interesting. Remember Eve, how she was tempted by Satan and tempted to eat of the forbidden fruit. And she looked at it, it was good for food, delight to the eyes, and a desirable to make one wise. And so she ate. And Matthew Henry's suggestion is, now wisdom and knowledge is so hard for us to discern, what's going on in the processes of life. It's a judgment, he says, that knowledge is not easy anymore, difficult. Interesting thought. I respect Matthew Henry for his insight. He's another of us experts on biblical truth. Let's look now at the consequence of the fall. What is this crooked condition that has resulted? Well, I'll give you three things. And the first would be this, that the things are crooked and bent because man has become, because of the fall, a slave of sin. Would you turn to John chapter 8? John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." That's a desperate condition to be in. All persons born in this world are slaves of sin. And what he's more desperate about is they don't really know that. Don't really think about it. But we come in a fallen, crooked condition where we are slaves to sin. And we cannot free ourselves from it. Only Jesus Christ can free the sinner from his bondage. And verse 36 says this, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Second thing I'd say here about this crookedness, the consequence of the fall, we are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins. And of course you realize Paul wrote that. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. Somebody has said we're dead on arrival, alive spiritually, or alive physically, but dead spiritually. And as Paul writes this to the believers at Ephesus, they're no longer in that condition. They've been made alive by Christ. You can see that in verse 5, made alive together with Christ. But I want to read at the beginning of chapter 2 where he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work, now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This is the situation that all people are in. Spiritually dead. Dead people can't respond to stimulus. Dead corpses can't respond to any kind of stimulus. Spiritually dead people are totally unable to respond to the gospel. That's why the grace of God is necessary. You've heard the statement, we sin because we are sinners. And we've studied the doctrine of original sin. It's really important to understand that. Adam and Eve, of course, were not sinners to begin with. They were morally upright. They had an ability to obey God and to love God and to do God's will, but not without the possibility of falling and having that change, and that's what's happened. But Adam and Eve came into this world without a sin nature, but the doctrine of original sin teaches that not only did they acquire a sinful nature by their fall, but they pass it on to us, to all who are descended from them. You've not known one second of your life in which you didn't have a sinful nature yet present with you. Of course, in the grace that Christ provides in regeneration, there then is the ability to overcome that and to fight against that. But that's the crookedness that this world is bent and those who live in it. The third thing I would say is this crookedness that comes from the fall causes us to love sin rather than righteousness. Turn to John chapter 3. Here again is the desperate condition that people are in, and they don't even realize it, usually. John 3, verse 19. "And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." That's a crooked condition, isn't it? That men love darkness instead of loving light. Darkness, of course, speaking to sin and evil and wickedness. That's what men love. And I could just hear people protesting and say, "That's not me. That doesn't describe me." And I would challenge the person who doesn't think that describes them, Let me just ask, which one of the Ten Commandments have you not broken? And if a person would protest and say, oh, there's some of them I haven't broken, read the Sermon on the Mount. Read how Jesus interpreted the Ten Commandments, and then tell me, which one of the Ten Commandments haven't you broken? The one about murder? When was the last time you passed gossip along to somebody else, breaking the sixth commandment? It's true. In our fallen condition, we love darkness rather than light. The Bible's explanation of this is correct. All right, so I think that's how we ought to understand that 15th verse. Now, here's before we begin to wrap this up, I want us to think a little bit about Solomon's frustration that is being expressed in the passage. One might think that even if possession and such things can't provide real lasting satisfaction, if you become wise enough, that will provide satisfaction to life. Well, it provides much that's very valuable. But Solomon expresses here, even that, even being, let's say, a scholar, isn't going to provide ultimate satisfaction. Here's some of the reasons why. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. He says this, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." I think the point that Solomon's getting at is something that probably has proved true for many, many people. The more you know, the more you realize there's so much more you don't know. Because you learn something new, and then you realize, but that just opened up all other areas of avenue of necessary investigation. I would think this would drive the scientist crazy who makes some great discovery, and it's wonderful he did, and maybe he can apply it to help people in medicine or such, but as soon as he discovers something, then he realizes, well, now I've got to look at this issue. I never thought about that before. I think that's what Solomon's getting at. And then over in chapter 2, the passage we read here, there's this matter of death that seems to cancel out advantages. Look again at chapter 2, verse 14. "The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten." How the wise dies just like the fool. There's a frustration here. The fool dies, but so does the wise man. Death seems to negate some of the advantages even of wisdom. And then he's expressed a thought here that here's a man who has acquired great wisdom, he has all this knowledge, and he dies and everybody forgets what he learned. Unless he wrote it in a book like Solomon, then I suppose we could remember it. But Solomon, as he muses and thinks about these things, considers all of this. Let's kind of bring a resolve to this unhappy business, this grievous task, and I'll suggest let's put that next week, but read, if you will, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Go down to verses 24 and through 27. See what you can glean from that, and I'll share some other passages. There's five such passages. I call them the oasis in the desert here, but they will help us to get a better perspective on this issue. But here's another thing that can help us resolve. Remember again the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That says it well. That's kind of where Solomon arrives at times in his study here. We're here to glorify God. There's meaning in that. There's happiness in that. And to enjoy Him forever. Solomon and all of Scripture would want us to believe this is really true. That's where our ultimate happiness is. Not only for the future in eternity, but even now. And I want to return to that passage I read at the beginning of the service in Psalm 73. What wisdom there is here in the words of the psalmist Asaph. He said in Psalm 73, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." If we can all honestly could bring our desires to that, then we would be desiring that which we can never lose. Because we can lose every possession we ever had. We can lose every relationship we ever had. People can be taken from us. But if you have God as your chief possession of life and desire, you cannot lose what you have in Him. Then finally, I want to close it this way. The greatest wisdom, the most necessary wisdom in all the world, is the gospel itself. A truly wise person is one who has submitted to the truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we won't read it, but Paul labors the point that the gospel is wisdom. To know Christ, to know that as sinners we can be reconciled to God, is wisdom. Job once wrote, "How can a man be right with God?" Well, we first ought to know that's the most important question that can be asked. And then we need to know that we can be reconciled to God in only one way, through Jesus Christ and the death that He accomplished on the cross as payment for sin. If you know that, you have the greatest wisdom there is. Here's Charles Bridges' commentary on Ecclesiastes. See, it's not big. I recommend it to you. It's not even a large book, except you'll spend a lot of time on every page. It's just packed with thoughts. And in his book on page 41, he talks about the final thoughts of two men as they died. Voltaire, the atheist. John Calvin, the great Reformed teacher. What did Voltaire write in a letter to a friend as he was soon to depart this life? This is what he said. This is what he wrote. "I hate life, and yet I'm afraid to die." Makes you wonder, how could he be an atheist if he's afraid to die? He's come to the end of his life and he hates it. He hates his life. It's so meaningless to him. Why remain? And yet he's afraid to leave because he's afraid of what may be out there. What did John Calvin say? And he was suffering intensely from pain. This is what he said. "You bruise me, O Lord, but it amply suffices me that it's your hand that does the bruising." Here's a man who knows how to die and is ready to die. One man had the wisdom to trust his soul and his eternal destiny to Christ. The other didn't. And so the answer to our question is not, is wisdom a vain thing? Of course it isn't. It's the greatest thing in the world. And if you know that wisdom that Calvin knew, and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you'll never find that knowledge. That knowledge of Christ as your Savior is in vain. Father, we thank you for the writings of Solomon. We thank you for the writings of Paul and Romans and Ephesians, all of the apostles and the prophets. We thank you for the Holy Spirit inspired them. This book we call the Bible, it is the great and necessary wisdom for life and all eternity. Father, we thank you that there is a gospel. There is a Savior that we can know, and that, Father, if we have that wisdom, we are not bereft of important knowledge. Bless us and help us to learn all of the wisdom of this word, that we can be not only happy in life and live a meaningful life, but live a life that serves and pleases you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.